Psalm 110, would you stand for the reading of God's word? And then make sure you have your place in Mark 12, because we're going to skip right away to there. So first, Psalm 110. The Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thine youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then turn to Mark chapter 12, please. Now we're going to read three verses, 35, 36, and 37. And quite frankly, these are verses that if you were not careful, you might just skip over. You might not recognize the significance of what's being communicated in this text. So my mission this morning, my responsibility this morning, my job is to help all of us here to see what Jesus is saying in these verses. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? The Lord himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. And whence he then his son? Or how is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Father, help us this morning. We're not here by accident. Every person has been brought here by you. Every visitor, every member, every regular attender, every returning veteran from Afghanistan, all are here on purpose. All have been brought under the potential preaching of your word by God the Holy Spirit. So now, God, I ask that you would help me to do just that. Help me to preach your word this morning with passion, with conviction, with clarity. Help me to articulate the truth well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go back and look at our sermon title. Son or Lord? Son or Lord? I mean, which is it? Is he the son of David or is he the Lord of David? I need to know which one is it. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Or from the Matthew account, while the Pharisees and scribes were gathered together, Jesus asked them and said, what think you of Christ? Or whose son is he? They said, he's the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Holy Spirit is what Mark says, call him Lord? What's going on here? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And after that, no man dared ask him any question. No man was able to answer him a word, and neither dared or durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Insomuch as no one can keep the law perfectly, it is imperative that those alive don't miss the Messiah. Let's look at the context of this text. You will recall that last week and the week before we preached beginning from verse 28. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "What is the first of all commandments?" And Jesus answered and said, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment, and the second is like it, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these." Now, having said all that and acknowledging the fact that this is the greatest commandment and the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, let's all immediately recognize in this auditorium, I don't do that. I mean, who in their right mind this morning, with all the integrity that you can muster and a clear conscience as God can give you, can stand up before this body of Christ and say, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I always love my neighbor as myself? What soldier this morning, what leader this morning, what husband this morning can say, Pastor, I love my wife as myself 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and I always love my wife as my neighbor, as myself? Who can say that? What child can say, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Who can say anything like that? Can anyone with any a bit of integrity say, I do that? The answer is no. You can't do it any more than I can do it. None of us do it. We fall short. We fall short every day. Every single day we fall short. And so Jesus, having set the context that everyone falls short, no one loves their neighbor as himself, no one does this right, he is doing his very best. He's communicating love. He's trying to get these Jewish scribes to understand that their greatest need is not a Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire. That is not their greatest need. They don't need a Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire. They need to see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior to rescue them from the bondage of sin, not Roman corruption or Roman bondage. The first century Jews were bent on a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman Empire. So Christ now seeks to adjust their understanding as to who the Son of David is. How say the scribes? What's a scribe? Well, a scribe is a master at the Mosaic law. A scribe is a Jewish teacher. So the Jewish teachers in Christ's day were emphasizing over and over again that the Messiah is the Son of David. The Messiah is the Son of David. They were not emphasizing the divine aspect of the Messiah. They were emphasizing the humanity of the Messiah. That the Messiah will be a descendant of David. He will be a blood relative of David. So Jesus asked them this question. Their thinking is all wrong, so he's trying to redirect their thinking. And he says to them, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? Or in Matthew's account, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? What do you personally think of Jesus? How do you describe Jesus? How do you personally and individually describe Jesus? What role does Jesus have in your life? Four religious buildings. In the lower left-hand corner is an Orthodox Jewish synagogue of sorts. In the upper left-hand corner is a Hindu place of worship, a temple. In the upper right-hand corner, you'll recognize an Islamic mosque. In the lower right-hand corner, you'll recognize a Buddhist temple. All of these major religions, all of them, see Christ as a descendant of David, a son of David. They all see Christ as a son of David, a descendant of David. So whose son is he? To the Jewish scribe, Jesus confronting him, tell me, the Messiah is supposed to come. People are talking about the Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah? Whose son is he? Is he an illegitimate son of Joseph? Is he a human descendant of David? I mean, is it just a bloodline? Or is he the Son of God? Do we have the Son of God and the Son of David in one being? Is that what's going on here? Who is this Messiah? The word Messiah means anointed one. It comes from the Hebrew word that means anointed one. Every king prior to taking office was anointed. The prophet would bring oil to the king and he would anoint him. The anointing was the coronation. It was the official ceremony. You're now God's appointed leader for the Jews. The anointing was done by a prophet with physical oil. And yet in Luke chapter number 4, verse 18, Jesus in a Jewish temple synagogue takes the word of God, the Old Testament text, and he picks it up and he begins reading. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He hath sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. He has sent me to recover the sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Jesus picks this up. He reads it and he talks about the fact that he is now anointed. Who's anointing Jesus according to the text? The Spirit of the Lord, not a prophet. The Holy Spirit is anointing Jesus. And so is Jesus the anointed one? Is he the Messiah? We have been looking for a Messiah. Daniel 9:25 tells us that God's going to send a Messiah. In fact, it gives us a timeline. It says 7 weeks and then 62, 62. And the street shall be built again, and even the wall, and God will send his Messiah. And so the Jews knew when the issue or the edict was sent to rebuild the city, and so they counted 483 years. And they knew that the time that they were living in, the Messiah should be showing up any time now. So now listen, you're a Jew, you're under Roman bondage, they're controlling every aspect of your life, and you've got a promise from the Old Testament that in 483 years, God's going to send a deliverer. So you start counting the years back, and you know, hey, we're getting close. This should be happening any time now. So Jesus shows up, and Jesus is doing amazing things. I mean, unbelievable things. So you're thinking in your mind, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? And what kind of Messiah are they looking for? They're looking for a Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Jesus at this point is trying to correct their thinking, trying to redirect their understanding of who the Messiah is. You've got a misunderstanding of the Messiah. I'm going to use Psalm 110 to redirect your thinking. I'm going to show you how the scribes were not properly interpreting 110. Psalm 110. And if they'd been looking closer, more diligently, they would have seen this. Verse 26 says that after 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So they were keeping track of this. So we're not surprised in John chapter number 1. When one of the disciples comes and runs to his brother and says, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. Since Christ's humanity was not in question, nobody said, "Is he human?" They all believed that he was a human. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, is he divine? Do we have just another human being, another descendant of David in front of us? Or is he something different? And that's the issue today. Every Muslim will acknowledge the historical existence of Jesus Christ. They're not going to deny the historical existence of Jesus Christ. People don't deny that there was a Jesus. That's not the issue. They'll say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus was alive. Yes, I believe he did many good works. Yes, I believe he was an incredible teacher. Yes, he probably was able to do miracles. Other prophets have done miracles, so it's not surprising that he, as another prophet, could also do miracles." That's not the right issue. That's not the central issue. Jesus is trying to use Psalm 110 to open their eyes to the truth that he is not just the son of David. He is exactly what the Father communicated at the baptism when a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So now ask yourself, why does Jesus appeal to David? Why does he pick David? Someone, why does he pick David? Think about this. Why appeal to David? Yeah, they look at David as the amazing leader, the king. I mean, David is the king of kings. I mean, it's like us appealing to George Washington. That's the level of integrity. This is the man. I mean, if you pick three biggest Old Testament characters, you're going to go Abraham, you're going to go Moses, and you're going to go David. I mean, those are the biggies. That's the leaders of the Old Testament. And so if David saw the Messiah as his Lord, why aren't you? Why aren't you Jew? Why aren't you scribe? Why aren't you Pharisee? If King David, what justification would you have for not seeing Jesus as the Messiah if King David did? If David recognized Jesus as the Messiah, his Lord, then what possible justification could I, a measly Jewish scribe, have for not accepting Christ as my Lord? Now notice the very specific language that he picks here. For David himself. David himself. The real person David said. This is what David said. But wait a minute, not just that. By the Holy Ghost. So what do we have in our scriptures? Perfect human authorship and divine authorship. That's what we have. Every word in the Word of God was written by a human being. Penned by a human being. But wait a minute. These men were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. Let me teach you something right now. Look down at your Bible, please. And I want to teach you very specifically what we mean by verbal inspiration. We are a fundamental Baptist church, which means we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. This is an absolute tenet to who we are. We would argue to the point of division over the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. By verbal, we mean the words. The words were inspired, not the thoughts, not the narrative. We believe every word was given by God, the Holy Spirit. Again, let me teach you. We would not say this contains truth. We would say this is truth. We would not say this contains the Word of God. We would say this is the Word of God. Now, let me show you. Look down at your Bible in chapter number 12 and look very specifically at verse number 36. The entire argument that Jesus is making in this text rest upon the presence of this simple possessive pronoun, and it's the word my. The word my. Now, if you have your pen, underline the word my. It's that significant. It's hard to imagine that one single little word could change the entire dynamic of the text, but it does. It could have been a common article like the Lord. But wait a minute, that's not the point. The point is that David said, "This is my Lord." That when the Lord was speaking to the Lord, when the Lord was speaking to the Lord, when the Father was speaking to the Son, when the first person of the Trinity was speaking to the second person of the Trinity, David said, "You're talking about my Lord." The text could have said, "The Lord said to the Lord," and that would have been fine. That would have been appropriate. But it would not have built the case that God wanted built with David saying, "You're talking about my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down on thy right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." This is exactly what Peter said when he said, "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, I bring this to your attention this morning because there's nothing under greater assault than the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. It's still under assault. And the area that it's under the greatest assault is Genesis chapter number 1 through 11. That's the area where it's under the greatest assault in the entire Word of God is Genesis 1 through 11, which is not the sermon topic, but that's just a side note. Jesus' reference to Psalm 110 was designed to show that the coming descendant of David was more than just a son. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my David's Lord, Adonai. What is going on here? We have the Lord talking to Adonai. We have Yahweh talking to Adonai. This is the first person of the Trinity talking to the second Trinity of person of the Trinity. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And God the Father says to God the Son, you sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. And by the way, we know that this is going to be fulfilled in Philippians chapter number 2. When the Word of God says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And then what's it say? To the glory of God the Father. And that's what we read in our psalm. We read about a time in the future in which God will subdue all enemies. A time in the future where every Muslim will say Jesus is Lord. And every Buddhist will say Jesus is Lord. And every Mormon will say Jesus is Lord. And every Jehovah's Witness will say Jesus is Lord. And all of creation will say Jesus is Lord. Jesus draws attention to the fact that David, the author, calls the king my Lord, which implies that the king to whom all agreed was the Messiah was greater than David. The Messiah was not just the son of David. He is David's Lord. David, therefore, himself called him Lord. What do you call Jesus? What do you call Jesus? If we were able to look at your life, if we were able to look at your Facebook postings, if we were to look at your devotional life, if we were to look at your television watching, if we were able to look at your heart and your mind, we were looking at your life, would there be any indication that he's your Lord? Would there be any indication? Do you ever communicate things that give indication that he's your Lord? Are you like King David when he says, my Lord, that God was talking to my Lord? Jesus is asking them, is the Messiah the son of David or the Lord of David? Which one? This is a huge difference. A biological descendant of David because of David's son and David's son and David's son and David's son and David's son. Big deal. Or wait a minute, was the eternality of Jesus being affirmed in this very statement? Because David's not even alive when Jesus is alive. Consider what is being affirmed if the scribes agree that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of David. Consider the depth of that statement. If they fall and they say, you are the Lord of David, then they must ask themselves, why isn't he my Lord also? And that's the dividing line. That is the central issue in life. Is Jesus your Lord? Because everybody's got a Lord. Everyone has a Lord. It's your Lord, yourself. Everybody's got a Lord. There isn't anyone sitting here that doesn't have a Lord. You've got a Lord. Your career ambitions are your Lord. Physical fitness is your Lord. Pursuing other women is your Lord. Status is your Lord. But everyone has a Lord. There isn't anyone here that doesn't have a Lord. The question becomes, is Jesus your Lord? Can you say like King David, God said to the Son, my Son? Can you personalize it? Can you make Jesus yours? Is he your Lord? If Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of David, he cannot be a mere human. He must be divine. David himself said to the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is using Psalm 110 to show the Jews how confused they were on what the Messiah was supposed to do. They thought that the Messiah was supposed to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and reestablish the Davidic rule in Jerusalem and have dominion, expand the Israel borders, retake the Middle East, have a full-blown empire right there. Now, why? Why were they so confused in their thinking? Why were they not seeing the scriptures? Why weren't they understanding the need for sin to be forgiven? Why weren't they understanding the need for an atonement to be made? Why were they surprised when Christ would talk about going to the cross? Why wasn't that quickly in their thinking? Well, I'll tell you why. They did not see themselves as sinners. They didn't. That's the issue. You say, that's simple? Yeah. They constructed all the rules. And you know what they did? They kept the rules. And they felt pretty good about themselves. And people who feel pretty good about themselves and the way they keep the rules, Larry, they don't need a Savior. Let me just use the illustration. It's the worn out, tired out illustration, but I'm just going to keep using it until everyone gets it. The person who isn't drowning doesn't need something thrown to him. Let's face it. You're standing in a pool of 6 inches of water, John. You're cooling off your feet. And I come running out there, and I scoop you up like that, and I carry you out of the water, and I plop you down, and I say, John, I've just saved your life. And you look at me like I'm a what? A lunatic. I mean, have you lost your mind? Are you kidding? Okay, did it look like I was drowning? And I said, well, I thought maybe you would slip and fall, and in the 6 inches of water in the pool, you would suffocate to death, so I was saving your life. These scribes did not need a Savior. They did not need a Savior. You know why they didn't need a Savior? Because they kept the law. And if you think you keep the law this morning, if you think you keep the rules pretty good, you don't need a Savior this morning. And you can just sleep right through this morning's message. Thus, are you loving the Lord with all your heart? Are you loving God with all your strength? Do you love Him with your soul? And oh, you think you do all that? Well, then let me ask you the most introspective question in the world. Tell me, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Because only until you say, you know what, Pastor, I don't love my neighbor as myself. I want to get there, but I don't do it consistently. Now we're at the point where you go, you know what? I need a Savior. I need a Savior. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to establish a throne in Jerusalem and destroy his enemies through military conquest. The Lord, Yahweh, is going to subdue the enemies of His Son, and the Son is going to sit on the right hand of the Lord. This kind of language does not describe an earthly throne or the kind of Messiah the Jews were desiring or anticipating. And this is precisely the point that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2. Take your Bible and turn there, please. Acts 2. Folks, you cannot understand Christianity if you don't understand this. Acts 2. Now let me remind you what Acts 2 is. It's the starting or the foundational church. It's the first church in Jerusalem. Christ has died. He's been buried for 3 days. He rose from the grave. He showed himself alive for 40 days on this earth to the apostles, to the disciples, to the women, to 500 at one time. And then he ascended to be with the Father. And 10 days later, the disciples were assembled in Jerusalem, and they were waiting for the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. Verse number 1 of Acts chapter number 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so Peter stands up and begins to preach an amazing sermon, an unbelievable life-changing sermon, and we want to pick up with verse 29. He says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you. The patriarch David, he is both dead and buried. And if that's not enough, his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, speaking of the resurrection, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We saw the resurrected Jesus. He's preaching to them. We saw him. You killed him. God buried him. And 3 days later, rose from the grave. And we saw the resurrected Jesus. That's why I'm standing before you. Preaching is what Peter says. And now, Peter is doing his very best to open their eyes. Peter wants them to see the truth. He wants them to recognize God ultimately sent his Son, who was incarnate, God incarnate, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and they thought they were crucifying a blasphemer, when in fact it was the Son of God that they crucified. But God did not leave his flesh to seek corruption, but raised him from the grave. And so now Peter is trying to get the same Jews who about 58 days, 56 days before were screaming, crucify him. 55 days before, crucify him. Mock trials were happening just about 50 plus days ago. And now these same Jews, perhaps even the scribes that were in Mark chapter number 12, are listening to Peter preach. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which is now, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the message. That's Christianity right there. If you think that Christianity is being kind to your neighbor and loaning out tools and taking in their trash can, then you've missed it. You've utterly missed it. The heart of the Christian narrative is that God sent his Son in the form of God incarnate flesh, lived a sinless life, was crucified by Romans and Jews, 3 days later rose from the grave, and spent 40 days alive walking around saying, here, touch me. These are the nails scarred here. This is me. This is not a spirit. This is the resurrected Jesus. And he is now on the right hand of God the Father, and he is interceding on behalf of all who are Christian, and God the Father has promised that he will subdue all enemies of Christ and give him an eternal throne. Now that's the Christian narrative. Anything else is a distraction. That's the central Christian narrative. And oh, by the way, if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to articulate that narrative. Next slide, Art. One more. The Jews were looking for a king to establish a throne in Jerusalem. Peter pushes them to see that the prophets pointed to a heavenly throne. Peter pushes these Jews to accept the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was much more than the son of David. Jesus is the son of David and the Lord of David. I think, as a pastor, I think, Gary, the thing that troubles me the most is the reality that there are going to be guys and gals who sat under my preaching for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never trusted Christ. I don't understand it. I honestly don't understand it. This is a sermon in which I am making as clear as possible why Christ died. It wasn't to establish an earthly throne and overthrow a Roman Empire. Christ died on a cross to deliver us from bondage of sin and death, so that we who believe could live forever in eternity with God the Father. And the evidence that you have been converted, that your faith is not in a historical Jesus that we talk about in academia as though we're talking about any other individual, that your faith is not in the historical Jesus, but your faith is in your Lord. The evidence of being converted is that you talk in personal, intimate terms about the Lord. The word my is central to this message. David said, my Lord. My Lord. This is my Lord. This is who I love. This is who I submit to. Yes, I am the King of Israel, and I have a Lord. Yes, I am the general of Fort Bragg. Yes, I am the leader of my business. Yes, I am my own boss in every respect, but I have a Lord. And I submit to that Lord, and I love that Lord, and I worship that Lord, and I serve that Lord, and I look forward to His coming, and I live for my Lord. If He's not your Lord, you have a problem. And the problem is bigger than what you realize. Is He your Lord? Do you see Him as your Lord? Belief that Jesus is a historical person and a descendant of King David is not sufficient for salvation. If it was sufficient for salvation, then why did Jesus take them back to Psalm 110 and show them this messianic psalm? And this is exactly why Mormons are not born again, including the president of the potential president of the United States. You cannot have faith in the Jesus that you create. You must have faith in the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible is a descendant of David, but He is more than a descendant of David. He is David's Lord. You cannot have some weird, high-bred, bizarre theology like God had intimate relations with Mary, which produced a son. And that son is a God like we too can become gods. Which is precisely what you have in the Church of Latter-day Saints. So every one of these major world false religions all teach a basic tenet of being kind. All. But that's not the issue. The issue is not I'm a good neighbor. The issue is not I do good things. Jesus brought to them commandment number one and commandment number two to show them how far they fall from meeting it. Turn to Matthew 16, please. Yeah, I have just enough time. Matthew 16. This is one of the most important texts in the Bible, so if you do not have this marked in your Bible, please take the time to mark it. You will want to have this text outlined in your Bible so you can use it when you're sharing the gospel. You have soldiers that are lost and you work with them. You have a relative that's lost and you're praying for them. So let's begin looking at verse number 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is or am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist," you know, reincarnated John the Baptist. You remember, he was beheaded by this time, so perhaps God sent the reincarnated John the Baptist. And some say that you are Elijah, and others say that you're the prophet Jeremiah or another prophet. Well, that's all wonderful. That's wonderful that the Muslims say that he's the son of a prophet and another prophet. It's wonderful that the Mormons think that he's one of the sons of God and that his half-brother is Satan who rebelled. That's wonderful. That's great. But the central question we want to ask every single person, and we wish we could start in the very back pew and look at every single soldier that's come back from Afghanistan and every single person that's here, and we would want to ask you in an intimate and personal way, Chris Sane, who do you say that Jesus is? How would you answer that question, Justin, all the way in the back? How do you answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? I don't want to hear about the textbook answer. Don't tell me what you think the teacher wants to hear. Don't talk to me about what mom and dad believe. We want to know, scribe, what do you say about this? How do you teach that Jesus is nothing but a physical descendant of David when David said that Jesus was my Lord? That's it. That's the question. But whom say you that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, now underline this please, this is the central tenet of what you must believe to be born again. Every word is intentional here. Thou art the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the anointed one sent from God the Father. You are the Messiah that we have been looking for. You are the Messiah that is the King of Kings. You are the Messiah that is to die as the high priest for his people. You are the ultimate prophet in the name of Moses. Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18 that another Moses would come. You are that Moses. You are the ultimate priest. You are the ultimate king. You are the Messiah. You are the prophet, king, and priest all wrapped in one. You are the Son of the living God. That's it. That's it. That's Christianity right there. We believe that Jesus, the historical Jesus, was not just a descendant of David, that he was God incarnate. The Son of the living God, not a son, not one of the sons, not a secondary son. He is the only begotten Son. And so please notice the last verse. And Jesus and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You've got that underlined in your Bible. You took your pen out of your purse. You took your pen off the thing and you underlined it. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And this is precisely why if you have an unsaved person, if you've got a coworker, if you've got a student in your class, and I know you surely have some students that are not converted, and you've got a son or a daughter that's not converted, you've got a husband that's not converted, how should I pray, Pastor? You pray just like this. God the Father show them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God the Father opened their eyes. Their eyes are closed. They are blind. Their heart is a heart of stone. They are closed to the gospel. God, I need you to bust into their life. I need you to open their eyes. I need you to open their heart. I need you to overwhelm them in your sovereignty. Take over their very thinking. Show them that Jesus is the Christ. That is the kind of specificity with which we are to be praying. Prayers like, God save the world, are useless. You pray by name. You pray exactly what you want God to do. And what you want God to do is to show them they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And they need to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And David, according to this, they'll never see it if God the Father doesn't open their eyes. And since I can't open your eyes, Bob, any more than you can open my eyes, I'm going to pray to the only one that's sovereign enough to open eyes, and that's God the Father, Mike. And I'm going to petition God, open their eyes. All right, last verse. Turn back over to Acts 2, and I want to pull that together, and then we'll be done. Take the slides down, Art. Acts 2, please. Thank you so much. Now, this is what's happening even now as we are preaching. I know it's happening. It's happening on pews, and it is so discouraging. After Peter preaches this incredible sermon in which he walks the dog back as far as you can go, and shows them how they crucified the Messiah. He shows them how instead of falling in support of the Messiah and in worshiping the Messiah and loving the Messiah, that they instead crucified the Messiah. And he walks them through that this was not talking about David, and it is not David who's coming back. David is dead, and David was talking about Jesus, and this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and he preaches this amazing sermon, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, the only God, the creator God, the God of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the one true and only living God, has made this same Jesus whom you crucified because of your sins, he has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And right now, this very moment, in this auditorium, there is somebody that's being pricked in your heart. You know that you don't know Christ as your Savior. You know that he's not your Lord. You know that you're not bananas for Jesus. You know that you're placating somebody. Mama calls once a week. You're a single soldier. You want to tell Mama I was in church. You know Mama treats you better when you're in church. And so you are placating Mama. You know that your wife treats you better when you're in church. So you're placating your wife. You know this to be true. And so you check the religious block. But right now, after a sermon like this with God working in an amazing way, you are pricked in your heart. You are sitting there right now, pricked in your heart. You are bothered in your heart right now. And you're hoping, will he just please shut up so we can leave? Because I hate this conviction in my heart. And I don't want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I love being my own boss. And I know that turning my life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, like King David when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, is going to change the way I live my life, and I'm not interested in doing that. Or, on the contrary, you could respond like the men did in Acts chapter number 2, verse 37, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? How do I get rid of this conviction? How do I get some peace in my life? How do I get my conscience clear? How do I get over this amazing, amazing week after week, miserable anticipation for the call? You're looking at your watch right now. You just can't wait for him to say, this is enough, so that you can run out that door. And as fast as you can, you will turn on some kind of secular music because you want to shut down God, the Holy Spirit, and you want to run away from the conviction of the gospel because you know that submitting to the gospel means your life is going to radically change and you're not interested in that kind of surrender. You don't want to hear the words of Peter when they asked, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter says, first word out of his mouth, repent. You're not interested in changing. You're not interested in changing your attitude, changing your worldview, changing your Lord. You are your own Lord and you love it that way. And I can't help but to wonder, who needs to repent this morning? Who needs to say, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Who needs to run to the cross this morning and embrace Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? Who needs to repent? Do you? Is he your Lord? In the back row, is he your Lord? Over here in this section, is he your Lord? Let's pray.